The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 21, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2004 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is a series of sermons entitled Help for Today's Pastors, Case Studies from Paul, and this is Part 8.
We come to Ephesians. Our series is entitled Case Studies from Paul, and we've been considering how Paul applies truth to particular churches and to particular situations. In other words, we've been opening up Paul's medicine box and looking at specific medicines for particular maladies, when he uses them, in what ways he uses them, so that we as pastors can learn to do the same. So, how would you deal with legalists? Galatians would be a very, very useful book in helping us as pastors. Supposing you're subject to personal attacks, 2 Corinthians would be a good book to absorb and study in helping us to know how to deal with personal attacks. And that has been our general method. Now, Ephesians presents us with a problem because it is not a specific letter at all. It is the least personal of Paul's letters. He only tells us one thing about himself in the whole letter, and that is that he is a prisoner. There is no list of greetings. There is only one person mentioned by name in the whole letter, Tychicus. We're not even absolutely sure who the recipients of the letter are. The words in Ephesus are missing from several good early manuscripts. Scholars think that it's probably a circular letter sent to a network of smaller churches in the city of Ephesus and perhaps around it, with a number of Gentiles in the churches who have been converted since Paul left. He's writing to some people whom he doesn't know. Now, I certainly could stretch it. I mean, I could follow the previous course. I think we can see how Ephesians would be appropriate for Ephesian, Asian Christians. Artemis worship, a centre of magic, astrology, lots of teaching about principalities and powers. So there's a lot in the letter that really is appropriate to those Ephesian Christians. But there's nothing more specific than that. There are only two references to false teaching. I don't think I've got those in the notes. 4:14 and 5:6. But they're pretty brief general references. We're not aware of any crisis or any problems that the church is wrestling with. I very much like the statement of someone, I can't remember where I got it, but he says Ephesians is more of a prophylactic medicine or nutritional supplement than a remedy for a known malady. And that's a concise way of expressing what I've been trying to say. A nutritional supplement. So that's how I want to use it today, as a nutritional supplement. To focus with you on how Ephesians can help us with obvious weaknesses in 21st century evangelicalism. Gaps in our witness that disfigure and damage us. So I'm not going to attempt a complete analysis of the epistle, and I'm also going to pass over one or two areas where I think that we are relatively strong. For example, soteriology in chapter 2. I feel we as a group of men are pretty well up on that. Or realized eschatology. We looked at that, you remember, several years ago in Colossians. We already have in Christ all that we need. Paul comes back to that a great deal here. There's not much on the crucifixion of Christ. He's not dealing with justification. It's Christ on the throne and the blessings. We're going to pass over those. And I've made a rather arbitrary selection, although I think there's a flow. And I want us to look at the four points that I've listed. The majesty of the gospel, the centrality of the church, the priority of unity, and the reality of warfare. I think these are lessons that we as pastors need to learn. First then, the majesty of the gospel. We are aware at once as we begin to read that this is a different style. This is a different Paul. In fact, his style is so different that some liberals, well, many scholars, not just liberals, doubt Pauline authorship of Ephesians. As you know, I have a fairly simplistic approach to that area of study. If it says Paul, I take it that I'm serious. I don't teach any courses on authorship to my students. I get them to read the introduction. I said, I'm not going to waste time on that. I'm not going to spend an hour trying to prove that Paul wrote Ephesians. If you don't believe the Bible, you shouldn't be here. But the style is certainly different. It's elaborate, it's stately, it's formal. One writer says it's liturgical. You will know that from verse 3 to verse 14 of chapter 1 is one long sentence of 202 Greek words. Very, very unusual. There are participles and prepositional phrases and relative clauses. Paul uses a variety of, I was going to say synonyms, but I don't think there are any synonyms in the Bible. They're near synonyms to emphasize key thoughts, the purpose of his will, wisdom and insight, the counsel of his will, the praise of his glory, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, we don't believe there are any wasted words in the Bible. There aren't. But if we were going to ever say that Paul's style were slightly redundant, it would be Ephesians. We'd say he's taking a number of words to express what he wants to say. There's a profound atmosphere of worship and prayer. It's like stepping into a cathedral when you start reading Ephesians 1. There are many parallels with the old Jewish Baraka prayer, the prayer of blessing that was used in the synagogues. The Baraka prayer had three elements. It began with an ascription of blessing to God. Secondly, it gave reasons why God should be blessed. And thirdly, there was a refrain, a repeating chorus throughout the Baraka prayer. And if you look at that opening passage in Ephesians, that's a Jewish Baraka prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing. Why is he blessed? Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, gives the reasons. And then three times you have the refrain. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. To the praise of his glory, verse 12. To the praise of his glory, verse 14. So the whole effect is solemn and exalting and elevating and ennobling. You feel you're on holy ground. And the style is appropriate for the subject matter. For Paul is stepping back from the crises and the controversies behind the other letters. He's looking at the big picture. He's setting before these Gentile believers the magnificence of what God has been doing and their place in the great plan and purpose of God. It's the biggest picture possible. Paul's canvas is the created cosmos. Not only the world, the visible world, but five times he uses this phrase, in the heavenlies. He doesn't use it in that form anywhere else in his writings. And by in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, I don't think he means heaven so much as the realm where spiritual forces are at work, which affect our lives. So it's the visible and the invisible cosmos. And it's not only the geography which is big, the time scale. He begins in eternity. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And then he takes us in verse 21 of chapter 1 to the age to come. So this is a huge canvas that Paul is painting for us. And he's describing a cosmic battle between good and evil, between truth and falsehood. He's showing us these mighty spiritual powers which have rebelled against the Lord God. And as a result of their rebellion, there's a rift at the heart of the cosmos. There's a brokenness. There's an alienation. Human beings are enslaved by unseen spiritual anti-God forces. And this enslavement has resulted in separation from God and in division among themselves. So Paul's explaining the world. And he's telling us that God has an eternal plan to heal this brokenness, to reverse this state of hostility, to overthrow the powers of evil, and to reconcile human beings to himself and to each other. And God has revealed that his agent in this is his Son, the Messiah. And in a very paradoxical way, he has done it by his death. By his suffering and death, he has healed the rupture at the heart of the cosmos between God and humanity. He has broken the powers of evil. And he's now in the process of knitting the universe back together to the glory of his name. Chapter 1, verse 10. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul's subject is the history and future of the universe. God's eternal, overarching plan for all reality. The scope, brethren, is breathtaking. From the immensities of space to the change in one human heart. For God works all things, according to the counsel of his will. 1:11. So it is the most majestic theme imaginable. And that is why, among the perceptive, Ephesians is so highly valued. It was John Calvin's favourite New Testament book. It's been called the crown and climax of Pauline theology, the distilled essence of the Christian religion. B.B. Warfield described it as the poem among the epistles. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. It emphasizes throughout the glory and grace of God. So the challenge for us is simply this. Is the gospel we preach majestic and huge and awe-inspiring, and noble, and mighty? Is this what our people are committed to when they say, I'm a Christian? Do they have an awareness I am someone who is caught up in the majestic cosmic purposes of God for the whole universe. Or do they just think I've got some little personal goodies from God that'll make me a little bit happier and get me to heaven in the world to come? Is this the message that the world is hearing from the Christian church? Do they think of Christians as people who have an enormous idea, who have a huge message? Like it or don't like it, believe it or don't believe it. It's awe-inspiring. Karl Marx had an awe-inspiring message. A new society, a new world. Millions of people were captured by the breadth of his vision. Islam has a strong ideology. It's a sick joke, of course. But they teach the brotherhood of all men. Of course, they're murdering each other, but the theory is the brotherhood of all men in submission to Allah. And we smile, but there are millions of people, particularly in the African continent, who were oppressed and ill-treated, and Islam touched something in their hearts. The breadth of it and the grandeur of it. Is the Christian gospel commanding the unwilling respect of thinking people as a profound, serious analysis of the biggest issues that human beings can ever face or think about? The majesty of the gospel. At the Reformation, our forefathers turned away, rightly, from external impressiveness. Gothic churches, stained glass windows, robes, 16-part chorales. They say they got in the way of spiritual reality. But their theology was huge, was noble, was majestic, it was weighty, it was profound. And the tragedy is that modern evangelicals have not only moved away from transcendence, they actually avoid transcendence. They don't want transcendence. Preaching is horizontal, man-centered, folksy, common-sense sermons. You could get it in the Reader's Digest. Worship, it's accessible, it's feel-good. You must not have anything that will disturb or alarm or seem strange to the man in the street who walks in. By that decision, you have destroyed everything you hope to achieve. Because if somebody can come into the presence of God and there's nothing strange or alarming or disturbing, what sort of God are we talking about? So it's a totally self-destructive strategy. Totally self-destructive. The minister is now a competent manager or an entertaining nice guy. There is very little awe or wonder or mystery or reverence, or worship. There is very little sense of being overwhelmed by the greatness and the grandeur of it all. Somebody was mentioning the other evening that, oh, the depths. How often do our people feel constrained? Oh, the depths, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then we're surprised. The world isn't impressed. Well, what is there to impress it? And our young people are drifting away. They're idealists. And they're not getting ideals set before them. And evangelicals are going back to Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And you know what that is? It's a hunger for transcendence and awe and reverence. They're looking in the wrong place. That's not the answer. But it is a substitute. And they would rather have that than just a purely horizontal, man-centered situation. And Ephesians calls us back to the majesty of the gospel. O'Brien in his commentary says, it challenges and redefines the superficial understanding of the gospel prevalent in our own day. And as ministers, we've got to devote our lives to hard, prayerful study of these stupendous truths. And we have got to comport ourselves and to conduct ourselves, not as silly little men with trivial little messages, but men who have the greatest, noblest, most glorious and majestic message entrusted to human beings. And to preach sermons which, however feebly, seek to express the grandeur and the glory of it, so that people say this is a great thing. This is a marvelous God. And we want to paint the big picture for our people, that we're all caught up in something transcendent and amazing, far bigger than any of us or all of us, far greater than our personal happiness and well-being. These mighty forces and the purpose of God. So that would be my first challenge to us as evangelicals, the majesty, the majesty of the gospel. Secondly, we have the centrality of the church. For many Christians today, the church is a mixture of a grocery store and a community center. It is a place where you can obtain spiritual food for the coming week, and it's a place where you can enjoy activities with like-minded people. A grocery store and community center. There's a customer mentality. There's a what's in it for me mentality. One Christian writer wrote of the church, and sadly he was serious. We have to recognize that as church, we are in a competitive situation for people's leisure time. So we're like the bowling alley or the golf course. We've got to offer something that will attract them. People change churches easily. It's like going to a different grocery store. They've got a few specials, well, I'll go there. That is what happens. People have no sense of the authority of the church. Never mind discipline. Be outraged if the church attempted to discipline them. We've got privatized religion. Have you Jesus as your own personal saviour? You have the parachurch organisations. Some Christians describe the church as a parenthesis. Some have recently, or professing Christians have described the church as a mistake and have urged their cultish followers to avoid the church and stay away from the church. And when we come into Ephesians, we enter a totally different thought world. It's just a different universe altogether. You men will know that Paul's use of ecclesia in Ephesians is not his normal use of the word. He normally uses it to refer to local congregations. In Ephesians, he uses it to refer to the church universal, to all believers considered as a unity. It's the focus of his writing. One commentator says, if Colossians stresses the Christ of the church, Ephesians stresses the church of Christ. And staggeringly, and it is staggering, it appears that the church is the beneficiary of the reign of the exalted Christ. 1:22. He gave him as head over all things, to the church, for the benefit of the church. And this is because the church, quote, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, 1:22. I found a helpful phrase in the IVP Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It paraphrased this phrase, the church is his body, the fullness of him. It said the church is the concentrated expression of Christ's sovereign rule. The concentrated expression of Christ's sovereign rule. It's not saying he doesn't rule sovereignly everywhere. He does. But the concentrated expression of his rule is the church. Remember God's purpose? To unite all things in Christ. That's the purpose of history. Where do we see that purpose fulfilled? Where's the only place we see it fulfilled? Where do we see God and man reconciled? Where do we see man and man reconciled? In the church. The community of the reconciled. The church is the earthly revelation of the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Brethren, it is in the church that the world sees the reconciliation. I'm sorry, that the world sees the reality of the reconciliation, which is God's purpose for the universe. The church is a pilot plant of heaven. The church is a visual aid to display the redeeming power of Christ. And furthermore, the church is also the agent of reconciliation. Not just the example of reconciliation, but the appointed means by which this process of reconciliation will be carried on in the world. Because the church has been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. And it's through our ministry that the cosmos becomes reconciled. It's a stupendously high view of the church. It's even more than that. The church, says Paul, is a cosmic witness. It's a witness to the principalities and powers of evil that they are doomed. Our existence is proclaiming to the demons and to Satan, you're doomed. Your day is over. And it is also a demonstration to the holy angels of the grace of God. 3:10 and 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you'll know that Paul describes the church in those three eloquent, suggestive metaphors: the building and the body and the bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm not going to take any time to apply this. I believe that every man in this room is committed to the centrality of the church. I know you are. With all our weaknesses, we're convinced of that. We need to persuade our people. We need to show the world. Calvin says, if we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our solicitude, we are unworthy of being counted among our members. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The church. Thirdly, we have the priority of unity. The priority of unity. This is logical, since it is God's overarching purpose to unite all things in him. Therefore, since this is God's purpose and plan for his universe, this uniting, this unity, must have priority for his glory. And Paul in Ephesians develops it in two spheres, firstly in the church and secondly in personal relationships. Firstly in the church, what is the mystery revealed in Ephesians? What is the cause to which Paul dedicated his life? It's what he learned that day on the Damascus Road when the risen Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus and said, Acts 26:18, "The Gentiles to whom I am sending you, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God said, "I'm going to bring mankind together. I'm going to heal the split. I'm going to end the division. And you, Paul, are my agent in that." So we can say in 3:1, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." That's who I am, he says. That's what I'm about. This is what he has often shed his blood for. This is what he's going to die for. He says in 3:13, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He wants these Gentiles to understand the wonder of what has happened to them, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So this is people who were alien, who were hostile, who had no time for each other. They've been brought together. And in the coming of the Gentiles into the churches, Paul sees a crucial new stage in redemptive history. He sees the healing of the break, of the rupture. He sees heaven, and he celebrates it, and he gives God glory for it. So it's imperative that the church keeps and protects and displays this unity to the watching universe. And that's really the force of the second half of the letter. O'Brien says chapters 4 to 6 are fundamentally a call to unity. Unity in the church first. 4:1-3. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In other words, brethren, the church is a witness not only to God's redeeming grace, but to God's oneness. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. A divided church is proclaiming a lie about God. A divided church is denying the efficacy of the reconciling work of Christ. A divided church is saying it didn't work. He couldn't do it. He couldn't manage it. He couldn't bring us together. This unity is not monolithic. It is unity in diversity. The risen Lord gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And as these gifts are used together, as the diverse members cooperate, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, 4:15. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I have reluctantly to disagree with the assessment of Jim Renehan in the Banner of Truth magazine for August-September 2004. I presume some of you may get this magazine. He here argues that in his article that the officers given by Christ to the church are to do three things. He goes with the older interpretation. The pastor teachers are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry and to edify the body of Christ. Have any of you read this article? I'm not persuaded by his argument. I don't think he's correct. He wants to guard the honour and the dignity of the Christian ministry. He wants to argue against a dissipation of the authority of the ministry. But I looked at a number of places where Paul uses these two prepositions, pros and eis, and in the five other instances I found, the second phrase is always subordinate to the first phrase. It modifies its meaning. It narrows its meaning. So I don't want to pontificate on it yet. I still have an open mind. But I think I certainly would still lean to the more modern understanding that the pastor teachers are given to equip the saints, and the saints then do work of service and edify the body of Christ. But I leave that with you. The unity of the church. Oh dear. What do we do with that? Is there anything that should make us more ashamed? The splits and the suspicion and the estrangement and the quarrels and the jealousy and the ignorance and the remoteness. One writer says, the principalities and powers laugh at the church. A case study in divisiveness, territorialism, and exclusivism. I have no easy answers. I know that there's a real spiritual unity. We've seen it here this week. We experience this unity in Christ, don't we? And we know that God's purposes are infallibly carried out. But surely, brethren, there must be a sense in which this unity is more observable than it at present is. It's got to be seen. It's not a mystic thing that we just assume somewhere exists. It's not impossible. Paul prays that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And later he reminds us that the one to whom he prays is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. To him, to the one who's able to do more abundantly, to him be glory in the church. Our divisions. Probably the tragic thing is we don't even feel the burden of them. We're not even putting ourselves in the way of looking for an answer or expecting an answer. And you can't read Ephesians and feel comfortable about our present ecclesiastical setup. You read about the oneness and the unity and the witness of it and the reconciling of people. I leave it with you. The priority of unity in the church, but secondly, the priority of unity in personal relationships. The Ephesians are new people in Christ. He uses the phrase in Christ 34 times in this one letter. It's fundamental to his thinking. So he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. 4:17. Much could be said of Paul's ethical teaching here. It's hand in hand with his doctrine. Gresham Machen writes, it is useless to try to attain the lofty ideal of the conduct of chapters 4-6. Without attending to the heavenly vision in chapters 1-3. You'll not get the conduct if you don't have the heavenly vision. But then he goes on, just as on the other hand, the vision itself grows faint and disappears unless it is made effective in holy living from day to day. So that's a beautifully balanced statement from Machen. But what struck me on looking at Ephesians this time, and I'm looking now at 4:25 following, is how antisocial these sins are against which he warns us. Falsehood, anger, stealing, corrupting talk, bitterness, wrath, slander, malice, sexual immorality, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. These are all hurting people. These are damaging people. They're splitting the fellowship. They're dividing the body. And these antisocial sins are to be replaced by Christ-like virtues. Speak truth, doing honest work, sharing with the needy, good talk that builds up, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, walk in love, giving thanks. Paul's touchstone for Christian ethics is given in 4:25. For we are members one of another. That's the great principle. And you can see it's the principle of unity, of reconciliation, of oneness. This is what God is doing in the universe. This is his purpose. This is what we see in the church. And now in our personal relationships, we have been made one. We belong together. And he focuses on the sins which damage our oneness. And he focuses on the virtues which cement and strengthen our oneness. And that is beautifully illustrated in what they now call, it's fashionable to call, the household code of 5:22-6:9. And it basically is household, the extended household, including the master and the servants. Children and parents, servants and masters, and especially husbands and wives. And it fits in perfectly with his theme of unity in plurality. Unity in plurality. Two separate, diverse people become one flesh. See, it's the cosmic purpose of God. The story is told, a true story, in the French Parliament and the late 1800s, they were having a debate about something, and one of the deputies said, "Mr. President, after all, men and women are different." And some little enthusiastic deputy jumped up at the back and shouted, "Vive la différence!" So, long live the difference. But they are different. And they become one flesh, a glorious, beautiful, fruitful unity. And that unity is fulfilled in Christ by mutual love and mutual self-giving. The husband, sacrificial, purposeful, servant leadership. The wife, willing, constructive submission. One writer says, I don't like one word in his quote, but he says, "Marriage is a living sacrament to the church of what it should progressively become." I prefer another word to sacrament, but leaving that aside. Marriage is a living example to the church of what the church should progressively become. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Unity in diversity to the glory of God. Brethren, doesn't that give you material for preaching to your married people? Doesn't that put marriage on an incredibly exalted and noble plane? Right at the heart of God's cosmic purposes for his universe. Unity in diversity to the glory of God. What a role for the Christian home and the Christian family. It's unity in diversity to the glory of God. But I'm stressing this because I think Paul is reminding us here that Christian living is primarily relational. It's holiness in community. That Christian living is largely, don't misunderstand me, I'm not denying in any way our primary relation to God, but the outliving of the Christian life is primarily how we treat our fellow human beings. It isn't so much sitting polishing our lonely halo to get it brighter and brighter in isolation from everyone else. It's loving our neighbour as ourselves. It's not Christ-like to be a hermit. It's not Christ-like to be a social misfit. It's not Christ-like to be an Ishmael with your hand against everyone. And we've got to help some people in our churches who just haven't got that dimension of the Christian life. And Paul's saying a great part of the Christian life is how we relate to each other and love each other and help each other. Perhaps some of us need our own personalities expanded. Perhaps some of us are naturally shy, introverted men, fond of books and the study, uncomfortable around people. But the outworking of holiness is unity and diversity, ministering to one another. And is there anything more relevant for our lonely, cruel, tear-stained, divided world? Is there anything more attractive? We talk about attracting the world. This is how to attract the world. Not by having bands and strobe lights flashing from the ceiling. No. It's people who love each other. Who love God. And that all fits in, you see, to his overall theme. In our church meetings, we never allow a raised voice. As soon as anybody raises their voice, I said, I can't hear you. Don't hear you. Won't hear you. Nobody's allowed to be angry. Can't be angry. If you can't control yourself, leave. We just don't allow it. I'll come down on that as a pastor more than anything else. I'll bear confusion, theological confusion, people getting mixed up, people falling into sin. But if you get a nasty spirit, I'm against you. And I have a ruthless side to me. No, but I'm serious, but I will not have it. I won't have it. Because I've seen what it'll do to churches. And my fellow elders, we stop it dead in its tracks. It's not going to happen in here. And we have to be adamant defenders of the kindness and courtesy of our discourse and our relationship. Just say it's inappropriate. Because if you allow one person to raise and then somebody else raise, and then before you know where you are, what's happening? You have a war in your midst. So the priority of unity. And then that brings us lastly to the reality of warfare. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 52 sermons on this, and William Gurnall wrote 1,189 double-column pages. So you'll not expect me to expound it in 10 to 15 minutes. But note the marvellous balance and wisdom of this pastor. I love Paul. So far, the letter has been warm and glowing, joyful and exalting, and we're up in the heavenlies. It's glorious. It's like a bath. Does your spirit good. But he can't end there. He knows the world these people are living in. He's a wise pastor. And so in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, he alerts the people. He says, remember, in all of this, there's a war going on. Now that's a cliche. We all know there's a war going on. But has it penetrated our Christian thinking and the thinking of our people. We are in a wartime situation. There are constraints, there are sacrifices, there are limits, there are things we can't do, there are places we can't go, there are privations we must endure. We're in the camp, we're out in the field, we're not sitting at home in our armchairs, we are fighting a battle, we're fighting a war. Do our people think that way? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "It is a stirring call to battle. Do you not hear the bugle and the trumpet?" And surely that's lacking in the modern church. 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer warned us. He said, "Christians are going to settle for personal peace and affluence. And that'll be enough to buy them." And that is exactly what has happened. Schaeffer was prophetic. The world has said, "We'll allow you to be wealthy and we leave you pretty much alone. Personal peace and affluence." And too many of our people have bought into that, and we need a revolution in attitudes. Now, there are only a few things I can say, but let me set four or five points very briefly before you as to the nature of this warfare. First of all, it is spiritual in nature. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul does not mean that the warfare is otherworldly. It is earthy in the extreme and very physical. But he's saying that these are instruments in the hands of the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our warfare is spiritual in nature, from which we can draw two simple conclusions. Firstly, the nature of the weapons is determined by the nature of the war. You don't fight a desert campaign with the same weapons you fight a sea battle. It's a different kind of war. So the nature of the war determines the nature of the weapons. So we must use spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons. It's a spiritual war. Secondly, we must remember who the real enemy is. Listen to John Calvin. He's quoting this, he's commenting on this statement of Paul. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Calvin says, "Let us remember this statement. When man's injuries provoke us to revenge, those who annoy us are nothing more than darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we are employed in overcoming them, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. We must go straight to the enemy." Isn't that wise advice? Somebody hurts you, you focus on them. That's not the problem. Just leave them to God. He'll deal with them. Don't get obsessed with our physical injurers. Let's go, says Calvin, to the real enemy. They're only darts that he's throwing at us. Spiritual in nature. Secondly, it's corporate in context. All the verbs in this passage are plural. It's quite astonishing how Ephesians 6 has been preached on for the last 100 years or so as if all the verbs were second person singular. It's been preached to individuals. You have got to stand. You have got to put on the full armour of God. Is that the way soldiers fight? Would you expect to hear in your news broadcast, "Now we're sending a soldier to Iraq tomorrow, and then the next day we're going to send another soldier, and we hope they get on well"? No, together, body, unity. Paul's talking to the regiment. Paul's talking to the army. Their success depends on cooperation. It depends on unity. This is still his theme. He hasn't gone away from his theme. Don't, in other words, we've got to teach your people, don't allow yourself to become isolated. You'll get picked off.
If you get isolated from the body, you're easy meat for the enemy. Got to stay together. It's corporate in its context. Thirdly, and I wasn't sure just how to entitle this, I originally had it, it was self-contained in its strategy. I changed that to it's Christ-sufficient in its strategy. Still not satisfied. The point is that the armour of God he mentions here, except for the sword, is all defensive armour. It's used to resist the enemy who is coming at us. And the key verb he uses is defensive, to stand. He uses it four times in verses 11, 13, and 14. And it's a Greek military term for holding your position. Hold your position, he says. And the armor is mostly defensive. That bothered me quite a bit, because how do we reconcile that with the triumph of the exalted Christ and that we are taking the battle to the enemy? We're not waiting for him to come to us. We're to assault the enemy. Isn't that the picture of that our Lord gave us, that we so often misinterpret? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And people think, oh, the gates of hell are going to come to attack us. Well, gates of hell, gates don't attack you. You attack gates. And he says, I'm going to build my church, and you're going to go smashing through the gates of hell. They're not going to be able to stop you. So how then do we cope with this here? Let me put this to you. Paul has taught us that in Christ, we already have everything that God has for us. Chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, 6. God has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So in that sense, we have in Christ all we need. We don't need anything else. There's no other blessing we need to capture. There's no other blessing we need to go out and win and get. We have it all. And Satan's only possible strategy is to make us forget what we have in Christ. And I wonder, can we think of this as if we are a crew of soldiers in a huge, impregnable tank which is rolling forward against the enemy? All we've got to do is stay in the tank. If we stay in the tank, nobody can stop us. Nobody can beat us. We have the armor. We have the weaponry. And I wonder, is Paul saying here, men, stay in the tank. Put on the armor of God. It's not a defensive war. But we have everything. We're operating from a position of strength. All we need to do is use the weapons and the armor which God has provided for us. Fourthly, it is Christ-centered in its equipment. Those of you who have preached through this passage will know that the commentators are divided as to precisely the meaning of the armor. Is this objective armor or subjective armor? The arguments are finely balanced. I think it's best to do what John Stott does, and to take it in both senses, so that, for example, the belt of truth is the belt of objective truth, the Word of God. We bind the Word of God around ourselves, and the belt of sincerity and uprightness in ourselves, which is a subjective thing. The breastplate of righteousness, Stott would say, is the imputed alien righteousness of Christ, and it is also our sanctification, the imparted righteousness. Perhaps that's having the best of both worlds, but I'm not comfortable with coming down on one side or the other exclusively. But however, what we have here, our Old Testament language, speaking of the warrior Messiah, This is messianic language, the leader and the representative of his people. Isaiah 11:5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 59:17 is even clearer. This is King Messiah. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. So when Paul writes, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, where did he get that language? Well, it's quite clear he got the language from the armor of Messiah. Jesus has worn this armor. Jesus has been victorious in this armor. And now in him, 34 times in Christ, we are to put on Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. Closeness to Christ. Conformity to Christ. Dependence on Christ. And in fact, if you've time, I don't think you've the reference. Look sometime at Romans 13, verses 12 and 14. In verse 12, Paul says, let us put on the armor of light. In verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it looks very much as if he's saying that the two things are the same thing. Put on the armor of light. What is that? It's to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Christ-centered in its equipment. And then fifthly and lastly, this warfare is prayerful in its conduct. Verse 18, praying, a present participle, governing everything that he has just said. Praying, praying. He says, praying at all times. Does anyone have a different translation for that phrase? The Greek is en panti kairo. I wonder, does that mean at all times? Or does that mean praying in every strategic moment? Isn't that what a kairos is? A kairos is a crucial strategic. Of course we're to pray at all times. I'm not denying that. Is Paul here saying something a little bit more focused? I leave that with you. Praying at crucial moments. And that would make sense of the phrase in verse 19. To this end, keep alert. And then you have the corporate idea again, for all the saints. Calvin is wonderful here. The necessities of our brethren ought to touch us. If at any time we're cold in prayer, or more negligent than we ought to be, because we do not feel the pressure of immediate necessity, life's comfortable, let us instantly reflect how many of our brethren are worn out by varied and heavy afflictions, weighed down by deep anxiety, or reduced to worst distress. If we are not roused from our lethargy, we must have hearts of stone. Were you able to pray last night when you came home from the prayer meeting? Had you anyone to pray about? Had you anything to pray about? If that doesn't stir us, praying for all the saints. Paul ends, as he often ends, and as we end this conference, by coming to a personal request. He's an elderly man. He's in prison. What's he going to ask for? He reminds me of an old boxer. And the old fighter's been down a few times. And he's bleeding from the head and the mouth. His legs are starting to go. But he's still on his feet. And he's still punching. Pray for me. not that I may have a soft retirement. Pray for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's what we're praying for you, Pastor Martin. We're not sorry for you. We sorrow with you. We pray that God will keep your mouth open boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And if we all go away and do that, this has been a well spent week. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, your word is a great deep, and we are little children paddling in the edge, and we thank you for taking us to some extent further in and showing us the majesty and the wonder of it all, and that our little lives and our little gifts are transformed by being used for you in your glory and in your great eternal purpose of reconciling all things in Christ. And Father, we pray that as we each one go back to our places appointed for us to stand, many of them obscure, apparently insignificant and difficult, that we may stand like men in Christ and to seek to reconcile men and women to you and to each other, little by little, sin by sin, piece by piece, and to feel ourselves caught up in this great and glorious purpose. And help us to be united one to the other, to stand without a gap in our ranks through which the enemy may come. Lord, may there be the fierce resolve in each of our hearts at this moment that by your grace, Lord, I will stand in the ranks with my brothers, and I won't fall out, and there won't be a gap because of me. We ask it in Christ and for his sake. Amen.